to the infant Christ child to worship Him. Last week we noted that the Lord has surrounded the birth of our Savior with many, many wonderful visitors and incredibly miraculous events. And last week we saw the coming of the shepherds, and this week we're going to see in part not only the circumcision of our Lord, the presentation of our Lord at the temple, but also the arrival of Simeon and Anna to come and worship Him in spirit and in truth. So let me begin reading in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, and we'll try to work our way through verse 38 together this morning. And when 8 days were completed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, the word "their" is referring to really Joseph and Mary, primarily Mary, not Jesus, because it was the mother that needed purification after childbirth, not the child. But the plural "their" probably encompasses Joseph, because he was involved in providing for that sacrifice for his wife. So that's what the "there" refers to. It's primarily Mary, not Mary and Jesus. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that many thoughts, or that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, some translations suggest that her widowhood lasted for 84 years, which would make her at least 105. I'm more inclined to take it that the 84 refers to her actual age. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, back in verse 21, we find the circumcision of Jesus. And what we find in carrying out this ceremony is that Christ, who was actually above the law, came under the law that He might free us from the curse of the law. And so when Christ comes into this world, He is born and lives under the law, that He might live a perfectly sinless life, so that His sacrifice and His substitution might be counted on our behalf. It's interesting that at the time of circumcision, His name was also officially pronounced, as it was with John the Baptist. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, both John and Jesus are given their names by Gabriel, which means that they're given to them by God. And whenever in the Scriptures God gives someone a name, It is indicative of the truth that their life and their character of their life was determined according to the will of God, so that their names become like billboards of the character of God and the purpose of God that they were to live out. Their names broadcasted the attributes of God. You remember, John's name means literally, "The Lord is gracious." And the name Jesus means literally, "The Lord saves," or "The Lord is salvation." And in the case of Christ, His name perfectly sums up what God's mission was for His entire life: to come and save His people from their sins. In verse 22, we now find that Mary and Joseph and Jesus are now coming to the temple. And basically, they're going to accomplish two things while they're at the temple. Number one, Mary is going to present her sacrifice for her own purification. And secondly, they're going to present Jesus as the firstborn male of that family to the Lord and consecrate him to the Lord. Now, Mary was required to be purified after giving birth to a baby. If you will, hold your place and turn back to Leviticus chapter 12, because this short chapter really gives us the proper background for what we're reading about now in Luke chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 12 deals with the circumcision and purification that were to occur once a male was born into a family. Let me read this quickly and point out several observations in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So that's what happened to Christ. He was circumcised on the 8th day, as we just read about in Luke. "Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." Now that would mean, because she could not touch any consecrated thing, she could not partake of the Passover, anything that was holy or consecrated, she could not touch or partake of until after her purification period. Now, why is that? It's interesting. The commentators really don't have very many good answers. Some suggest that it's dealing with the symbol of the number 40 that you find in the Bible. And the number 40 is oftentimes associated with tribulation and trouble. So I guess maybe the idea is that if you have a boy, he's trouble, but if you have a girl, she's double trouble. I don't know. Maybe there's something there. Now, the total period of time was the 7 original days of uncleanness and then the 33 days of purification which followed. So actually, it lasted a period of 40 days. Verse 5. "But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. You add those up and you get a total of 80 days. 40 days for a boy, 80 days for a girl. Or possibly you might think that if with one woman in the family it would take her 40 days to be ready, and with two you'd have to double it, so it takes twice as long to get ready to go to Jerusalem. But the truth is probably somewhere along the lines the doubling of the time period was to symbolize the elevated position of the male child in the family and in society of Judaism. Something along those lines probably would be correct. Verse 6, "And when the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then she shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female." So she's supposed to make atonement for her so that she might be cleansed because of this flow of her blood. That because of the flow of blood in childbirth, she was rendered ceremonially unclean because blood was sacred. Whenever blood was issued forth from a woman's body, Regardless of the reason, she was rendered ceremonially unclean. Now notice in verse 7, it's clearly an atonement and a cleansing for her. The child is not affected. He's not stained by the ceremonial uncleanness. And then notice in verse 8, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now what we learn from this are several important things in the context of Luke chapter 2. Number one, Mary is coming to consummate her purification. She is actually offering an animal for atonement. Now originally, the animal to be offered for the sin offering would be just a pigeon or a turtle dove. Why such a small animal? Well, because the sin was a ceremonial sin, not a moral sin. So it didn't require a normal animal to be sacrificed because it was not a moral sin. It was merely a ceremonial sin. So a pigeon or a dove would work for the sin offering. But the burnt offering symbolized one consecrating themselves to the Lord. Now that required a lamb. Now the reason for that is because it was probably to signify that she had been away from the fellowship of sacred things. People, even her husband, for the first 7 days of her uncleanness could not come near her. Anyone who did come near her would be rendered unclean themselves. So in order to restore fellowship with God's people and fellowship with the Lord so she could partake and touch holy things again, it required a lamb. Because through this burnt offering, she again was consecrating herself, having been separated from holy things. So a normal burnt offering was required in that sense. However, if you were poor, you could bring a bird for both offerings. You could bring a bird for the sin offering and a bird for the burnt offering as well. And we know, for example, in Luke chapter 2, in verse 24, that they brought a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the reason why that part of it is quoted is because Joseph and Mary were apparently poor. Not abjectly poor, but relatively poor, so that they could not afford a lamb, so they fell back upon the provision made in the law for the poor people to bring two birds to accomplish this purification rite. Now, this also tells us, we know now that it's been roughly 40 days after the birth of Christ, that the Magi have not yet come, because they brought with them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And surely we would expect that if the family had received those gifts, they would have used that money, the gold at least, to purchase the best offering they could. But apparently the Magi have not yet appeared. It's been 40 days since the birth of Christ. Some debate that they don't appear for many, many months later. But at this point, they are still poor, and they offer a poor man's sacrifice. It's kind of interesting in this that Mary brings with her earthly doves to purify herself, and yet her child would later bring forth the heavenly dove of the Holy Spirit to purify his bride, the church. Mary is also bringing a sacrifice for sin in its shadowy form, while Christ himself would one day be the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. Christ is now to be presented in the temple, and we read this at the end of verse 22, that they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now the reason for this, the context of this presentation takes us all the way back to Israel as she is in bondage in Egypt. And you remember that during the 10th plague, God brought this death, this curse upon the firstborn males of both Egypt and Israel. They both were vile in the sight of God. They were both were idolaters, but Israel was in covenant with God. So God provided a means of redeeming Israel's firstborn sons. And of course, we remember this as the great Passover lamb that was to be slaughtered in the place of the firstborn son that he might be delivered from this avenging angel of death. Well, when the Lord did that, he laid claim to all the firstborn of Israel. He said, they now belong to me. They are my property. They are to be set aside for my service because I have now redeemed them and bought them, so now they are mine. Then later on in the book of Numbers, the Lord reveals to Moses that instead of taking all of the firstborn from all 12 tribes of Israel, what the Lord would do would take the tribe of Levi in exchange for all of Israel's firstborn. And so the tribe of Levi would be set aside for the priesthood for special service to the Lord instead of having to bring all the firstborn from all 12 tribes and make them priests. He exchanged them for the single tribe of Levi. Now, in order to consummate that, each firstborn son from the other 11 tribes had to bring an offering of redemption. And basically that was 5 shekels of silver. And they would come present that firstborn son to the Lord at the temple, and they would pay this ransom price or this redemption price of 5 shekels of silver. So in a certain sense, that's what's going on with our Lord. He's the firstborn son of Mary. So now the Redeemer is going to be redeemed. But of course, there's a difference in the redemption, if you will, of our Lord. It certainly differs from the redemption of all the other firstborn sons of Israel for these reasons. Obviously, our Lord was never under the curse of death that came with the 10th plague. There was no sin or uncleanness that he had to be redeemed from. Also, you might be mindful of the fact that this was merely in obedience to the Mosaic law. So Christ in his babyhood is still obedient to the Mosaic law. His parents are meticulous in obeying the law and bringing out all of the fulfillment of the requirements of the law, so that Christ is coming to be presented as the firstborn of that family in obedience to the Mosaic law. And he himself is taking upon himself the role of the representative of God's people in this presentation. There's also one final interesting observation that might be true for the significance of them presenting our Lord and paying the 5 shekels of silver, which isn't mentioned in the text, but we know that was true from the Old Testament, is because our Lord, in a certain ceremonial sense, was not to be identified with the Levitical priesthood. He was to be redeemed, if you will, from having to serve in the priesthood. The tribe of Levi was the exchange. They were the substitute. So all the firstborn sons were to be redeemed out of that service. Now, it's especially significant for our Lord that that would be true, because Christ came and was not to serve in any form or fashion in any way identified with the priesthood of Levi. That was the Old Testament shadowy form of the priesthood. He would actually bring a priesthood to Israel, but it was under Melchizedek. He would come and bring a superior sacrifice. He himself would be a superior priest, and he would serve at a superior temple or tabernacle. So there is a significance in paying this 5 shekels to redeem him from being bound to the Levitical service. It signifies, in a certain beautiful sense, that his priesthood would be entirely different from that of Levi. Well, now come Simeon onto the scene in verse 25. There's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What Luke is doing now, being guided by the Spirit to record this event about Simeon and Anna, is he's bringing these two people across the pages of Scripture. And both of them are something like a shooting star. They're shining forth the glory of Christ. And they appear on the pages of Scripture, and then they're gone forever. And the whole purpose for the Spirit of God recording their life is that they might momentarily pass by our Lord, shining the glory of God upon his life. That was the purpose for their being recorded in the pages of Scripture, that they might bring glory to the Christ child. We find several things of notable interest of Simeon. First, we look at his character as revealed in verse 25. He was righteous, number one. referring to the fact that he lived basically in obedience to the law of God, not meaning that he's sinless, but his life was generally in the direction of obeying God. Secondly, he's described as being devout. And this is a very unusual word. It actually implies the notion of one who has the fear of God. He's devout. He has the fear of God. And the fear of God makes him watchful and vigilant against sinning against the law of God. He's watchful. The fear of God is in his soul. He's devout. That's what that means. Thirdly, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. And in Jewish writings, this is a familiar expression for the Messiah. He's looking for the Messiah who would be the consolation of Israel. The Messiah who would bring comfort to Israel, that would rescue Israel, redeem Israel, save Israel. That's the consolation that he was looking for. And fourthly, his character is described as one which has the Holy Spirit upon him. You know, among all of the religious corruption found in the Pharisees and the Sadducees that was prevalent in Israel at this time, their hypocrisy, their pride, their self-righteousness had polluted the spiritual life of Israel. And yet in the midst of that, God still preserves his remnant. And it's true down through the ages that no matter how vile and evil the world becomes, the Lord will always preserve a righteous remnant. And though that remnant be a little flock, and though it be scattered and devoured by wolves, God will protect his remnant so that it will never be completely destroyed. Elijah learned this in the days of evil King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. When he thought that he was the only one left, God said that I preserved 7,000. God kept his remnant alive in the midst of wicked days. And that's true of Simeon. In the midst of all the corruption of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the deadness of the ritualism of Judaism, God had still preserved that there were true believers out there looking for the coming of the Messiah. Simeon had a very unique relationship with the Spirit. Notice three times his relationship with the Spirit is indicated in these verses. At the end of verse 25, the Spirit of God was upon him. In verse 26, the Spirit of God revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Anointed One, or Messiah. And thirdly, in verse 27, when he came into the temple, he came in the Spirit. He was a man who walked in the Spirit. The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit was revealing to him. And so in a threefold manner, Luke describes this man's close relationship with the Spirit of God. Now, there must have been a divinely planned rendezvous here, because when Mary and Joseph were bringing Jesus, the child, into the temple area, suddenly Simeon comes in at the same time. And it reads that in verse 27, that he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God. So there must have been some kind of a God-ordained, supernatural rendezvous where their paths crossed, and somehow the Lord revealed to Simeon that this child was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. And so he knew it in his heart, and he came and he picked up the child. Now, the way he picked him up in his arms, it doesn't mean he grabbed him with his hands and held him up. It's actually a reference to him holding the baby with folded arms, a very loving and caressing embrace. Not holding him out, but he held him as you would hold a newborn child. That's the way Simeon is described as holding the infant Jesus. Now notice the blessing of Simeon. In Latin, this is referred to as the Nunc Dimittis. But he took Christ in his arms, and he begins to bless God with these words. Now, Lord, significant that he uses the word despot, Pates, for the word Lord. This is a very rare description of Lord. It actually means sovereign master. It's referring to God as Lord in the sense of the sovereignty of God and the fact that he is a master. The word despotes is oftentimes used of one who owns slaves. He's the master. He's the owner of slaves. He's the ruler of the household. And so here the emphasis from Simeon is now my sovereign Lord, my sovereign master, thou dost let thy bondservant depart. Not so much a request that now he should die, but an acknowledgement that God has kept him alive until he should see the Messiah. He has now seen the Messiah, and now God is now letting him depart. It's not a request to die, it's an acknowledgement that now his time to die has come. That God is through with him, that he has kept him and preserved and sustained his life until he should see the Christ child. And now that has occurred. And he's ready to die in peace according to the word of God. Simeon appears to be somewhat like a sentinel who now is ready to be relieved of his night watch and return to his heavenly home. And he's ready to die in peace. You know, there's no fear of death with Simeon. And one of the things that struck me in reading this great blessing upon God is that here is a man that's ready to die. He says, "Now, O Lord, thou art letting thy servant depart in peace." He is ready to die. And how many people, when they face death, are so full of fear and anxiety, and yet Simeon is ready to die in peace. And it suggests to me that Simeon was a man who, by the grace of God, had a very strong faith. Because what can remove the sting of death practically in our souls other than a strong faith and confidence that when we die, we will enter into the very presence of the Lord who has saved us from our sins. Simeon had no fear of death. He was ready to die in peace. And he goes on to say in verse 30, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation," referring to Christ. He looked at this baby. He held this baby in his arms. And he saw in this child God's salvation. He said, he doesn't say, "Mine eyes have seen a beautiful baby." But he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He knew why Christ came, to be the Savior of God's people. And he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And then he elaborates on the glory and the breadth of this salvation when he says in verse 31, "Which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples," referring to both Gentiles and Jews, as he goes on to say, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." See, Christ came in the presence of all people to behold. He didn't just come to Israel. He came to save all people, both Jew and Gentile. And it's interesting that he describes Christ as a light of revelation to the Gentiles, because Gentiles of all people were locked up in the darkness of paganism, in the blackness and darkness of despair and gloom and ignorance, the blindness of sin, so that Christ comes as a light of revelation to those who are in darkness. But he also comes as the glory of thy people Israel, because Israel had the covenant, they had the promises, all of which looked forward to the coming of Christ. They had the ceremonial aspects of the law, they had the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of which pointed forth to the glory of Israel that would one day come and fulfill all of that in the person of Christ. So Simeon acknowledges that Christ is God's salvation and that he came in the presence of all peoples to save both Gentiles and Jews. A couple of brief lessons on this. First off, those full of the Spirit are drawn to embrace Christ. You know, one of the beautiful pictures is that here is Simeon. The Spirit of God is upon him. The Spirit of God has revealed to him. And now he comes in the Spirit into the temple. And what does he do when he sees Christ? He embraces him. And it reminds me that one of the precious truths that we can derive from this is that those who walk in the Spirit embrace Christ. Now, of course, Simeon has the Spirit in some ways greater than we do, in some ways possibly less than we do. But he was full of the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord within him attracted him like a magnet to Christ. And so much did he love this child that he wanted to embrace Christ. And he did. He picked him up and embraced him in his arms. How much of the Spirit of God do we have this morning? Well, let this be a test to measure whether we walk in the Spirit or not. Are we embracing Christ by faith? Is Christ the love of our hearts? Do we embrace Him as the most precious gift of God that we could ever have? Because those who are full of the Spirit, they can't help it. They see the glory of Christ. They embrace Christ. They love Christ. And let this be the measure of whether we possess the Spirit, is do we really embrace and love Christ above all things in this world? Because mark it down that those who walk by the Spirit, as Simeon did, can do nothing but embrace the Savior and love Him and treasure Him. And if we are walking by the Spirit, we too will love and embrace Christ because He's precious to us. The mark of those who are on their way to heaven in the Scriptures is that they love Christ. And may that be true of us. May the Spirit in our soul as God's children so well up love for Christ within us that we embrace Him and bless God for Christ. The second thing that impresses me by way of maybe a practical lesson from this is that there's no greater sight that these poor eyes can see than the Savior. Simeon in verse 30 says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That's what the Spirit had revealed to him, that he would not see death until he had seen Christ. And now once his eyes had seen Christ, his eyes were now willing and able and prepared to see death. And again, it marks the godliness of Simeon's soul that there is no greater sight that he longed to see than the person of Christ. And that once he had seen Christ, then he will look upon death and the sting of death is gone. He's willing to die in peace. Peter says, "For though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." To see the Savior was enough for Simeon. May it be enough for us. Let not our eyes lust after the poor trinkets of this world, but rather let them long to gaze upon Christ. Now we can only do it with the eyes of faith, but there will be a day coming when Christ will appear and come for His own. And in that day, our eyes will gaze upon Christ. And may that be the longing of our heart, as it was the longing of Simeon to see Christ. I mean, would you long to see someone who sent you $1 million in the mail? Maybe some rich uncle who said that, "I'm going to drop in on you, but before I come, I'm giving you $1 million. Think about it. If they made you rich, incredibly rich, immeasurably rich, would you not long to see the one who has made you so rich? And yet look at the riches that Christ has poured upon our poor soul. He has given us of Himself salvation so rich and free. He has made us immeasurably rich in all things that are truly important. And will we not long to gaze upon the Savior who has blessed us with such a richness that this world will never know? Well, may we be like Simeon and long to have our eyes gaze upon Christ as well. Well, Simeon's prophecy to Mary follows upon this word of blessing to God. And in verse 33, we read, "And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So now Simeon, having blessed God, now turns to Mary. And he begins to bless Mary and say these words. And the words comprise several things. First, he says that Christ, her child, has been appointed or predestined or decreed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. The fall and rise of many in Israel. So that Christ himself, his very life, would be somewhat like a spiritual continental divide. That when people come in contact with him, they will either rise or they will fall. And Simeon now says to Mary that your child will be for the rise and the fall of many. Those who fall will stumble over Christ because scriptures say that he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And many who fall, or all who fall, how far will they fall? Well, they will fall all the way down into the very pit of hell because of their hatred of Christ. Those who rise will rise because of faith in the Lord. Christ is the resurrection and the life. And many who by the grace of God come in faith to Christ will rise up in newness of life spiritually and therefore believe in Christ. But they will also rise physically from the grave as they ascend. How high? All the way up to heaven. Those who fall will eventually fall into the pit of hell. And those who rise will rise all the way into the very presence of God. But notice he's also a sign to be opposed. Christ is a sign. That's an interesting way to speak of our Lord, as a sign. But he was. He was a sign that heaven had come down to earth. He was a sign that God was dwelling with sinful man. He was a sign of the holy in the midst of the unholy. He is the embodied sign of the Father's image, the Father's will, and the Father's holy commandment. And people would oppose him. And Simeon also says to Mary, that even a sword will pierce your own soul. No doubt a word of prophecy envisioning the eyes of Mary as she gazes upon her son being crucified. The word sword that's mentioned in verse 35 is not a slender little pocket knife. It's one of those long, broad, large swords. And it's used in such a way that it signifies the intense pain and piercing agony that she would experience. Not a splinter's prick, but a big, broad sword that would pierce her soul. It would be intense, great pain and agony as she would watch her son being crucified and tortured. The result from the life of our Lord, from many falling and many rising, and because he was a sign to be opposed, is also to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. As Harold has been teaching us in John, Christ knew the thoughts of many of the people, and there were quite a mixture of thoughts. It's interesting, some of the people in Christ's ministry said this about him, revealing their thoughts. They looked at Christ and they said, "You're illegitimate." They denied the virgin birth. They said, "You're insane because of what you're teaching." They said, "You're a Samaritan." They even said frequently, at least a dozen times, they said to Christ, "You have a demon." Can you imagine that? People so blind that they would look at Christ and say, "This guy is demon possessed." They even said when he cast out demons that he did it by the power of Beelzebul, who was Satan. That's how many people revealed their thoughts about Christ. And on the other hand, others said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Or as doubting Thomas, when he came to faith, said, "My Lord and my God," so that people revealed their thoughts about Christ, some to their own doom and some to the glory of God. Well, quickly, we now come to Anna in verse 36. This next person who briefly crosses the path of our Lord to shine forth God's glory upon him. And we read that she was a prophetess in verse 36. You know, it's interesting that by mentioning Anna as a prophetess, it's signifying a very important thing, that the age of the Spirit's revelation has ignited again. There's been 400 silent years where there was no prophet or prophetess. But now prophetesses and prophets are starting to rise again. The spirit of prophecy is returning. So that apparently because she was identified as a prophetess, she had been prophesying for a number of years. So again, the age of light and awakening was starting to come back into Israel again. Not only is she a prophetess, she's the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Asher, by the way, is one of the supposed 10 lost tribes that was carried off into the Babylonian captivity. And what this teaches us is that although the entirety of that tribe did not come back into Israel, certain individuals did, she being one of them. So are the 10 tribes lost? Well, only in part. It goes on to say of her that she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. I think she's 84 when our Lord is meeting with her now. The reason for that is because in verse 37, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She was a godly woman. She spent all of her time at the temple. She may have even lived there. There might have even been some accommodations where she actually lived close to the temple grounds. Or if she lived elsewhere, she spent her day there. She loved the temple. She loved the worship of God. She knew what the psalmist said when he said, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside, and I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That's Anna. She loves God. She loves the temple. And she was also committed to fastings and prayers. She was a godly woman. Her soul was as full of prayers as her stomach was empty of food. She was committed to the Lord. She denied herself. She knew what self-mortification was. She pursued God with her soul. She fasted. She denied her flesh. And her heart was committed to prayer. That God would raise up people like that in the church today. That Anna, a godly woman, would be an example to all of us to love God and to love the fellowship of God's people. It's interesting that apparently when Anna is in the temple, I suspect that she may have overheard what Simeon had said about Christ. She might even have seen Simeon take Christ in her arms, overheard what he said about the child, and now she comes up. And what does she do? Well, in verse 38, and at that very moment, the very moment when Simeon was pronouncing these words upon Mary and upon Christ, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She came to praise God, to thank God for this Savior. And not only that, but she showed her godly zeal in continuing to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Apparently the remnant consisted more of just Simeon and Anna. There were others looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And whenever Anna found them, she began sharing from her heart, spreading the good news, making her feet beautiful by shodding them with the gospel of peace, and sharing the coming of the Messiah to everyone she came in contact with. How do we show our love for Christ? Well, one of the ways is just by sharing Christ with others. I mean, if He is the joy of our soul and the treasure of our hearts, we should long to share Him with other people. May God give us that grace. Well, so the Lord has brought two old precious saints, drawn by the Spirit of God, to come and shine the light of God's glory upon this infant Christ. Why these two people? Now, I asked the question last week, why the shepherds? Why these two people? Why two old people? Why does He choose an old godly man and an old godly woman? Well, it might seem to me, possibly in meditating upon this, that God is honoring those who by grace have persevered in waiting upon the Lord. Maybe that's why He's bringing old righteous Simeon and old godly Anna. Because they lived their lives looking for Christ. They persevered in waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And possibly by granting to them the privilege of being recorded in the pages of Scripture, shining the glory of God upon Christ, He is honoring their God-given faithfulness and their perseverance in waiting upon the Lord. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And theirs was not a temporal faith, but it was strong. And it wasn't just strong in their youth and then turned gray along with their hair as they grew in old age, but it remained strong until the day of their death. Their faith continued strong, and though their eyesight may have begun to falter, the eyes of their faith continued to look for Christ, for He was the great longing of their souls. Maybe that's why the Lord has recorded Simeon and Anna, to encourage us to persevere, to grow old in grace,